I will read from that in a moment. As a general observation, we are a bored people. We are often bored. By and large, I think the eyelids of our minds and our hearts are heavy and drooping, and we're just ready for a nice long nap. I think this is certainly true for the surrounding culture. People in our culture are constantly looking for the next distraction, the next movie to look forward to, the next project by which to occupy their dull and apathetic energies. And yet, I think as a church, as Christians, we make a really grave mistake if we think ourselves as lovers of Jesus Christ are wholly immune to such apathy that our culture has. Apathy is, in fact, one of the dire warnings that Jesus gives to one of the churches in Revelation 3. He says, quote, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Apathy or lukewarmness in Revelation 3 is a dire warning condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, this warning, I think, ought to stir us as a culture and as a church, as FBC, people who live in the most prosperous, most comfortable, and safest nation in the history of the world, this place we call America. Now, this isn't to diminish, I think, as Christians, the other great threats to our souls, that of raw ambition, selfish ambition, sexual immorality, and more. But this temptation, this problem, this often overlooked tendency of apathy is perhaps more dangerous in some ways in that it is subtle and it's transparent. In apathy, we don't see these things like great sexual failure or financial corruption that makes the front of newspapers for all of the world to see. Apathy or slothfulness blends in and therefore is extremely dangerous. As C.S. Lewis said via the demon Screwtape in the book The Screwtape Letters, as Screwtape is talking about how to tempt and condemn humans, he says, quote, "Murder is no better for tempting humans and getting them to hell than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turns, without milestones, without signposts." So we are ever in danger of being the proverbial frog in the pot on the stove, the heat slowly increasing, not realizing our danger until it's too late. And our apathy might be understandable, perhaps, and excusable if it were in response to that which is actually boring. A poorly written movie, perhaps, with a lame plot line. You yawn and fall asleep in the middle of it. But when you stand in front of a Monet or Michelangelo, unmoved, the art lover next to you rightly concludes you as the problem and not the art. It's not the painting's problem. And yet we are apathetic in the face of that which is preeminently not boring, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all creation and Savior of our souls. The problem, the danger, the condemnation is ever so increased because we stand in which of that is preeminently amazing. And so Paul's reaction, as he closes in Romans 11, his reaction, his concluding thoughts of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, his reaction to this teaching on the deep theological truths is spontaneous doxology. It's unplanned praise from the pen of Paul. He says in verse 33, Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul is greatly moved by the greatness of God. This is what's happening in this verse. John Piper has to say in reaction to this verse, Piper says, quote, "All theology, rightly grasped with the mind, leads the mind and the heart to doxology, to praise. The story of God is about the glory of God. All revelation of the ways of God leads to exaltation over the wonders of God." End quote. Truly knowing God is like sticking a fork in a wall socket. It is not going to leave you unmoved. And so we come to this verse hoping to have this happen to us. Our text that I'll be focusing on is especially verse 36, has three aspects of our God. All things are from God, through him, and to him. He is the source, God is the means, and he is the end of all things. So let me read the verse in its entirety, pray once more, and continue. Paul says this in verse 33 through 36 of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me once more? Father, we again seek your help, seek you, Lord, that you would grant us your spirit to stand in awe, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. And so, Lord, would you do this now for us? Would you bless your word? Would you grant your spirit, Lord, to help us to love you, to stand in awe of who you are? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God is the source. From him are all things. From him are all things. Every moth that flies and every minute of time that passes traces its source back to our Creator God. Spurgeon says this, Charles Spurgeon, quote, "From the womb of omnipotence, all things must be born. He speaks and the heavens leap into existence. He speaks again and worlds are begotten with all the varied forms of life, so fraught with divine wisdom and matchless skill." And so we would do well, I think, to learn from and return to the childlike awe of the matchless skill, even in the simplest things like the butterfly. We forget, as adults, that we live in a wonder-filled world, and thankfully, much of the time, our children have not yet forgotten this. Awe and wonder are the proper and enjoyable reactions to an awesome and wonderful world. So be reminded of the simple things. Be reminded of the wonder of a caterpillar turning to liquid, then, like a science fiction movie, transforming into a different creature. The child sees that and stands in awe and stands in amazement, and so should we. Like Solomon, be led to worship through God's worship-inducing creation. It's his creation. And indeed, we naturally stand in awe of great depths. When we peer into or over the Grand Canyon, for instance, or the uncharted tunnels of the world, we rightly experience praise. We rightly experience wonder. And the depths of God contain his riches and wisdom and knowledge. We are meant to extol him, to have the eyes of our mind open in wonder an eagerness to know and experience him more. From him are all things, and therefore our reactions are a reflection of our heart's praise of our Father. Our reactions are a reflection of our heart's praise of our Father. And furthermore, since all things mean all things, we have the great privilege as Christians that this God is in control. Someone has said, there is no maverick molecule in all of the cosmos. And so as Christians, we can say with Job, as Job did after his 10 children died in their collapsing home, all at the same time, Job responds and says, quote, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." And he concludes, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job had a godly sense that though, in fact, as the story tells us, the wind and Satan were also to blame, we know this, Job knew that ultimately God was in control of the wind and of Satan. And for Job, even through the worst, perhaps, of worldly pains, of earthly pain, God was, quote, "working all things together for the good of those who love him." Job had a godly sense, a godly theology in his head that ultimately God was working it for his good. All things are from our great cosmic weaver. He's always aware and reliable and in control of his tapestry. So how infinitely better? How infinitely better is it to know that even our pain is ultimately from the hands of a God who intends our good and wastes not a single tear but for our ultimate joy, rather than our suffering being capricious and meaningless? What a despairing, nihilistic vision of the world to believe that the pain you experience has absolutely no meaning, is absolutely irredeemable. It simply is painful. Buck up. How infinitely better is it to know that our God is in control? How infinitely better is it to know that rather than a demon who means us harm, that, quote, "from our good and sovereign God come all things." So from him are all things, and lest we're tempted, I think, to also conceive of God as merely a cosmic clockmaker, know that through him are all things as well. He is the means. God is the means of all things. He's not a deistic God in which we have no ability to pray to, who might exist out there somewhere, and perhaps we come to him when things are bad. He's not the cosmic clock maker of the universe, winding it up and going off for a cosmic lunch break. That is not our God. He is also intimately engaged in the affairs of the world. He, quote, "upholds the universe by the word of his power," Hebrews 1 says. He upholds it. So right now, every breath that you breathe and every reproducing red blood cell in your body is, quote, "through him." Our red blood cells are receiving energy and permission to continue. This is our reality. So Spurgeon says once more, I'm quoting Spurgeon three times because I like him. This is the second. He says, quote, "Nothing could stand an instant if the divine foundation were removed. If he should shake the pillars of the world, the whole temple of creation falls to ruin, and its very dust is blown away. A dreary waste, a silent emptiness, a voiceless wilderness is all which remains if God withdraws his power. No, even so much as this were not if his power should be withheld. And of course, as 21st century people, we speak in terms of natural laws. We think this way, we talk this way. Natural law of gravity, natural law of this or that. And that's fine in one sense. But we are merely describing in our pathetic little ways the consistent workings, the reliable workings of our God who does not lie. And therefore, since he does not lie, objects fall at 9.81 meters per second squared. That's the reason that they fall that way, is because our God is consistent, because our God is reliable, and he does not lie. So Spurgeon says once more, quote, "Men try to forget the divine presence by calling its energy by strange names. They speak of the power of gravitation. But what is the power of gravitation? We know what it does, but what is it?" Spurgeon says, "Gravitation is God's own power. We know the laws, but laws cannot operate without power. What is the force of nature? It is a constant emanation from the great fountain of power, the constant outflowing of God himself, the perpetual going forth of beams of light from him who is the great father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow. Tread softly. Be reverent, for God is here, O mortal, as truly as he is in heaven. Wherever you are, and whatever you look upon, you are in God's workshop, where every wheel is turned by his hands. Nothing works or even exists except by his present power and might. Of him and through him are all things." When Christians speak of natural law, what we really mean is the mind of God, the ways of God. And we ought to think this way more. It is of him and through him are all things. He is no passive bystander. It is through him that we live and move and have our being. And so thirdly, we come to the end. We come to the end for which all things exist as well. All things exist for God. He is the end. God is the end. To him are all things. To him be glory forever. All things exist for God. They exist for his glory. All things exist for the purpose of making God look great as he truly is. So God has, you could say, painted a magnificently beautiful world so that, for the purpose that, he would be recognized and enjoyed as a magnificent painter. That's why he made color, so that he'd be seen and enjoyed as a beautiful, magnificent painter. God has molded and shaped all animals so that he'd be seen and enjoyed as the most creative zoologist. The grand, awe-inspiring mountains were created to display the awesome grandness of God as creator. That's why they exist. We live currently and always have in a God-centered world, and our God, in fact, is a God-centered God. He is, you could say, a self-centered God. He has created so that he would be displayed. To him are all things. That's the purpose of creation. This world is not about us. It is about God. All things are to him. To him be glory forever. Now, this is really good news for us. This is the best of news for us. It is the best of remedies to our self-centeredness, to our issues of despair, our issues of loneliness, our issues of purpose. Just as when we extol and praise the beauty of the sunset or the power of the ocean, as we ought, we, in that scenario, in that instant, are diminished, and the object is maximized. In that scenario, when we extol the sunset or extol the power of the ocean, there is an exchange taking place. The object, the sunset, the mountain, or the stars, receive glory. And we receive joy. The exchange is that the stars receive glory and praise and recognition, and in exchange, we receive the joy. And so no one marvels at the stars because it causes their eyes to bleed. That's not why we look at the stars. We marvel at the stars because it gives us great pleasure to behold them, does it not? For what other reason do you look up there if you're not an astronomist or something doing your job? They look up because it gives you pleasure. It gives you great satisfaction to behold the glory. And so it is with God. It is the same exchange taking place when we marvel and extol and praise and enjoy God. He receives glory. He receives recognition as great, as beautiful, as glorious, as forgiving. That's what he gets, and that's what other people see and hear when it happens in my life or my instance of doing that. And I receive the joy. This is good news. It is good news that he is 10,000 times more enjoyable than the stars, or 10,000 times more beneficial than a marriage or a friend or a house or a car. He receives the glory. And now I want to narrow more specifically towards the end of the text here, the end of the message. I want to narrow specifically on what Paul, in fact, narrows in on as well. If God's glory is a mountain, if we conceive of it that way, and it's going upwards, what we find as we summit this glory mountain is something at the top. What we find is a torture and execution device. That is what is at the top. That is what is at the summit of the mountain of the glory of God. You get to the top expecting a temple. You get to the top expecting, you know, some glorious something in the analogy. And what you see, in fact, is an execution device. What you see, in fact, is a great amount of blood and torture. You see a cross where Jesus died. This is what it is. It was a torture and execution device. At the pinnacle of his glory, God killed his son for us. This is why Paul says, as David also read, quote, God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how did God show his love? What is the height of the display of God's love according to Paul? How did he do it? He did it in this way. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the display of God's love. And furthermore, before creation, God prepared a world in which he would display the greatness of the glory of his grace, of his unmerited favor. Before creation was, he prepared a world in which he would display the greatness of the glory of his grace, as seen most ultimately in the sacrificial death of his son for sinners. That is what he prepared before creation was, to display his love, the sacrificial death of his son for sinners. The gospel was not plan B in the intentions of God. Adam and Eve screwed up, and he goes, ah, crikey, what do I do now? It wasn't plan B. The cross at the pinnacle of his glory was intended, get that, by the Lord. It was intended as the fullest expression of all of who God is. It was the fullest expression of all of who God is, both of his supreme and terrible justice and his supreme and tremendous grace. This is what is the fullest expression of the glory of God. And it is, I would argue, the highest of good, the highest of greatness for God to display all of who he is. And so, for instance, in Revelation 5, verses 8 and 9, the slain lamb, the slaughtered lamb who is Christ, is worthy, John the Revelator says. He's worthy. Worthy is a lamb. And he's worthy for a very specific reason. Not because he's the second member of the Trinity, nor because through him all things were made. That is true. He's worthy because he was slain, because he was slaughtered. John says this, quote, Revelation 5:9, "Worthy are you, Lamb, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your slaughter, by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's the height of praise out of John the Revelator's pen that the cause, the reason of the worthiness of the Lamb, the worthiness of Jesus Christ, was because before the foundation of the world, they planned the slaughter of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Jesus earned the right to take the scroll. He was worthy because he was slaughtered. And so one thing, perhaps in one sense most ultimately, that this means he is that he is the supreme gift giver. Our God is the supreme gift giver, and the highest gift is his Son for us. It's the highest of gifts he could give. This is at least the main reason why Paul says in our verse, "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one is the obvious rhetorical answer. No one. No one has ever, nor ever will, match him as the gift giver, as the greatest of all gift givers. No one will ever be out of his debt. No one can match him in the overflowing abundance of glory. He is the overflowing fountain of living waters, the overflowing fountain of greatness and majesty and glory and might and power and kindness and love. "To him be glory forever. Amen," Paul says. And to him be glory forever, especially in the glory of sacrificial forgiveness. It is the height of his glory. It is the height of his greatness. And so no greater plot has ever been written. And I would argue all stories have drawn from this source material ever since. Every story that's ever been told. It's the reason we love happy endings to our stories. It's also the reason we love sad endings. The kind of sad ending that ends with the good guy rescuing people. And the good guy gets hurt. But in the gospel story, the ultimate good guy doesn't just rescue people. He rescues the worst of people. This is the gospel story. The gospel story is the sheriff stepping up, taking the noose off the convicted murderer whom he's been chasing the whole movie, setting him free, and securely and firmly putting the rope of justice around his own neck and saying, pull the lever. That's the gospel story if it was a Western. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for those of us who deserve it, which is everyone. It is the highest display of the glory of God. It's the highest display of the greatness of the glory of God is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So, in closing, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate jaw dropper. It is the center and point of all of creation. It's the reason, most ultimately, that God created. And this is why, for me and for us all, our boredom and our apathy are not mere afflictions, but assaults on the King of Glory. If you find yourself apathetic to greatness and to the grandest display of glory, the problem is in us, not in the glory. And thankfully, thank the Lord, that the answer is not mere judgment and condemnation and hopelessness in our apathetic hearts that we cannot turn on. The answer is forgiveness and restoration. This is the grandest of things, that Christ looks at our pathetically cold hearts, our pathetically lukewarm hearts, and grants restoration. The answer is that Jesus will revive your heart once more and enliven your soul to feel once more, or perhaps for the first time. If you don't know Christ, if you've never come to experience the overwhelming glory of who he is and what he's done, the answer is repent and believe. The offer is open. Repent and believe the gospel. Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He desires us to live our life abundantly to the praise of his name. So as a church, as a people that love Jesus and are sinners saved by grace, let us confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. Confess your sins to one another. Place God and Jesus Christ back in the center of your mind and heart's affections. And he promises things. He promises to lead us in all righteousness. So let's pray as a people. Let's pray now and let's pray continually and ask the Lord that he would again, as the psalmist says, restore to us the joy of our salvation, that he would renew a right spirit within us, and that we would be granted further eyes to see and behold the glories of Calvary. Amen. Let me pray. So, Father, we do pray, would you restore to us the joy of your salvation? Would you renew right spirits in us? Would you cause us to see once more, Father, for those of us here that do and are currently experiencing a dryness and apathy, and Lord, certainly for us all that have been and will in the future, Father, go through such periods. I pray, Lord, that you would enliven us, that you would give us new hearts, and that you would cause us to see the greatness of your glory, and that it would be the center of our lives. You would give us, Father, eyes to see and behold how good you are, and then, Lord, help us to love one another, to lay down our lives for one another, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed, Lord, to be more like you, and that we would deeply enjoy laying our lives down for one another, that we would honor and glorify your name. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would do this. Help us to be expectant, Lord. Help us to love one another, to hear one another's sins, to confess to one another, to pray with one another. Lord, I pray that you would bless the remainder of our morning together, that it would honor you. So Father, we thank you. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.